Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Thank God that He does speak through His Word. I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 if you have your Bibles with you. This morning we'll be looking together at verses 31 through 46. I'll give you an explanation of this swerve out of the Gospel of Mark. Last week you'll remember that there were several points of application as we thought about the cup of wrath. The first of those being, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not your substitute, then you will receive this cup of wrath in your own body, in your life. And sometimes it seems that we might hear that declaration and go, nah, not really. And this past Tuesday, Don Whitney preached a sermon regarding the reality of hell. And I asked him for permission to preach his sermon to you today. And he said, well, it's not mine originally. I got it from Spurgeon, who probably got it from someone else who got it from Jesus. And so we will we'll consider this to be original material conveyed to us this morning. But I do want to thank Don for his message to us this past week. And I want to try to speak to you about some of these things this morning. Many pastors and even entire denominations have rejected the idea of hell or any kind of eternal punishment apart from Christ. Some have taken up the idea of what's called annihilationism. You'll see that word, I think, later on in your notes. Annihilationism, it means things on a varying scale from the fact that after we die, we just cease to exist unless we go to heaven. Or it means that hell is a limited time, that after a certain period of punishment, then God annihilates the person who was in hell enduring punishment and sends them away into nothingness. And those are different kinds of ideas that have been embraced, not just by individuals, but by entire denominations today. And if hell has become something that pastors are not willing to embrace, and even entire denominations of churches have rejected, then it's little wonder that the public generally may reject the idea of hell. In a pretty well-dated survey by USA Today, they found that only 48% of Americans believe that there is a hell. In a little bit more recent research in 2003, George Barna asked several questions about the afterlife, and there's a lot of information contained in this little survey, but in the end, interpreting that data, looking at what people said, 30% of the people surveyed in this reject hell outright. 20% of the people surveyed believe in reincarnation. And so there's a misunderstanding about things that are going to take place in life after death. Lots and lots of people believe in some kind of life after death, but they're confused as to what that is really going to be about. And so let's hear from the Scriptures and from the words of Jesus this declaration about the final judgment, beginning in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him He will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There are seven things that this passage declares to us about the reality of hell, and they're all found in the verse around which the passage rotates, verse 41. If you go back there and look at your Bibles and see verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The first of the seven pictures that are painted out of that verse is that hell is a real place, an actual place, a literal, physical place. Jesus says that it is as he describes that place and as he describes those who will go there. Again, from Barna's research, only 30% of the people in the survey believe that hell is an actual real place, that people will go to pay a penalty for their sins after death. That means if you take those numbers and do the little subtraction, 70% of the people surveyed do not think that hell is an actual real place, which would be up from the 48% found in the USA Today survey. You might remember John Lennon and the lyrics to the song Imagine. Remember, it started out saying, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. And I hope that you don't, when I started thinking about those lyrics, I had that song ringing through my head for the rest of the time I'm preparing this. So I hope that song's not running through your mind the whole time. But if you think about those lyrics, as the desire of the song presents this longing to imagine that there's no hell, no heaven, just us, and we can all get along and be happy. And it's no wonder that people want to imagine that there is no hell when there is no way for them to have any assurance of escaping that place. When they have no understanding about how to stay out of that place, it's no wonder that they would have a desire to imagine that it doesn't exist. But Jesus declares very simply and straightforwardly that just as he describes heaven as a real physical place, hell also is a real place. Secondly, Jesus says hell is separation from God. Look at your Bible in verse 41. Notice that Jesus says to those on his left, depart from me. Go away from me. He's talking about a separation. He's not calling anyone to himself in that, but he's talking about a separation from himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Scripture says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so, there is this idea of hell being a place of separation, and yet it's not a total separation, because the Bible also teaches the omnipresence of God. The fact that God is in every place, all the time, in the same at the same time. And so there's a sense in which God is even present in hell. Psalm 139, verse 8, this famous verse that speaks to the omnipresence of God, right? The God's presence in all places. It says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And so the author recognizing that even if he goes down into the grave, that there is a sense in which God is there. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Do you remember the picture last week of Jesus in the garden and the cup? And we talked about it being the cup of God's wrath. Well, here again is the picture of that. He will drink this wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the separation from God will be the separation from all the things about God that are good. And yet there will be the sense in a very real place, the very real presence of God pouring out his wrath and the justice that is deserved by those who are the unrighteous. So the problem in hell will not be just the separation from God, but it will be the presence of God that will torment people. R.C. Sproul says in this longer explanation, a breath of relief usually goes up when people say, hell is a symbol of separation from God. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat for the impenitent person, for the ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. But their problem in hell will not be separation from God, but the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be the present in the fullness of His divine wrath. He will be there to exercise His just punishment of the condemned. They will know Him as an all-consuming fire. In another place, in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, Jesus speaks of hell as a place where those who are there would like for someone to come just with a drop of water on the tip of their finger and put it on their tongue. But there's no or possibility of that. Hell is that place where even the slightest, most tiny mercy of a little bit of dampness on the end of a finger for the tongue is taken away. And there's not even the slightest hint of mercy. And so hell is a separation from the mercy of God and from the love of God. You might want to take and put in your notes in that section where I say that hell is separation from God. You might want to put in an apostrophe S. Hell is a separation from God's mercy. Because God will be there, present in wrath, but there will be no hint of mercy or love. If you can imagine such a thing, may God let us do so this morning. So hell is a real place. It's a place of separation from God's mercy. But thirdly, hell is for the accursed ones. Look again at your Bible in verse 41. Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed." Speaking of those upon whom a curse has been fallen and has been exercised. And you can see this separation thing and the curse that falls all through this passage as Jesus talks about those who are sheep and goats, those who are on His right and His left, those who are righteous and unrighteous, those who are blessed and those who are cursed. And the reality is that while that curse is coming, the curse of Christ begins now. Many people don't seem to think in terms of being under a curse, but Galatians chapter 3 verse 10 says that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So the person who's not perfectly obeying everything that God has commanded is under a curse, even now, right now. John chapter 3, verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." I understand that verse to say that it's not your unbelief one day that seals condemnation, but that you're under condemnation already apart from belief. The condemnation is already upon those who are not believing. And if you think that people don't believe this, again, I'll quote Barna's survey, most Americans don't expect to experience any kind of punishment or wrath from God. Less than one half of 1% expect to go to hell on their death. Most people feel that they're going to go to heaven because they've done good works, and they might even appeal to this verse, this passage, and say, "Well, I feed the hungry, I visit the sick, I go into the prisons, I do nice things." And they're hoping that when they stand before God, that their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad, and that God will welcome them in based upon the things that they've done. And some people just think that God loves people more or too much to make them perish or to allow them to perish. So they think that their good deeds will outweigh their bad, and that generally everybody's going to go to heaven. And if you don't think that that's true, just think about the last time you heard about some famous person dying, or you heard about somebody dying on TV and their family members or somebody around them was talking about them. What did they say? "Well, they're in a better place now, and they're right now." You know, if it's an athlete, they'll say, "He's up there right now cheering us on, and he expects us to play the game today." And you can look at the way that people respond to the death of their friends and family members and loved ones when they don't have a biblical perspective. They just assume that those people are in heaven. Don Whitney pointed out from the Chicago area several political cartoons and writers, and political cartoons, just cartoonists and writers in the newspaper and the way that they drew cartoons about famous people connected to Chicago who had died, one of those being Harry Carey, the great sports caster from the Cubs, I think it was. And the cartoon, when Harry Carey died, the cartoon showed him there at the pearly gates with his famous "Holy cow!" as he was going in to the gates. And they wrote a cartoon about Ted Williams, and there were assistants standing there at the gates, the pearly gates, and a baseball flying over the wall. And one of them said, "Oh, did you know that Ted Williams is here?" You know, and why do people want to think that Harry Carey and Ted Williams and others that we've respected in life are in heaven? We want them to be there. Well, they were nice people, and we think good things of them, and we don't want anyone to miss heaven, with the exception maybe of Osama bin Laden and Hitler and people like that. And so we generally tend to think about people being in heaven so that virtually all it takes to get to heaven is to die. As soon as you die, you're there. Well, what does the Bible say about this? We're going to kind of camp here and unpack just a little tiny bit. What does the Bible say about going to heaven? Well, it says that not only do our good deeds not outweigh our bad deeds, but it says that we've never done a righteous deed. I wish that I'd remembered to bring a bottle of water up here. And if I had this, if you can imagine, this bottle of water, it's, the cap is sealed on it, and it's drinking water. It's absolutely pure. And maybe we've gotten some laboratory to attest that it is absolutely 100% pure and clean. And yet, I wonder how many drops of AIDS-infested blood would we have to place into that water before you would not touch it? One would be enough, wouldn't it? And so what was unadulterated and pure in every sense with only one infraction placed in it, if it was still, someone could say, well, it's compartmentalized in the bottle somewhere and it's 99.99% pure. Would you drink it? No, you wouldn't touch it. And in the very same sense, there is a sinfulness to us and everything that we do. Someone has said that our repentance needs to be repented of and our tears need to be washed. And it's the reality that when we have choices placed before us to obey God or to disobey God, and we obey Him, that that's good and God is pleased in some sense. And yet still, there is sin in the obedience. And so we need to understand that it's not that we're trying to stack up good deeds against bad, because all of our righteousnesses, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. We understand that our sinfulness is sinful and ugly, but we need to also understand that our righteousnesses are faulty as well, and that they suffer from being tainted from sin. If you think about this in the sense of having never sinned, let's just say that you could go through your entire life with never having disobeyed God or broken His law in any sense, and you're sort of there at neutral. We need to understand that neutral is still not enough. There must also be perfect, complete obedience. Perfect following after all of the commands and the laws of God. And it's impossible for us to do those things because those good things that we do are tainted with our sin. Who's done this? What kind of human being could ever live up to these kinds of accomplishments? Who could ever satisfy these things? Well, there was a man. The man, Christ Jesus, who has not only avoided all of the sin and all of the disobedience and all of the rebellion against God, but who has also embraced perfect obedience. Can you imagine for just a minute? Boys and girls, I'd like for you to think about the last time that you said something ugly to one of your brothers or sisters or disobeyed your parents. Can you imagine 33 years of perfect life, never even thinking a thought of disobedience to your parents? Never even thinking about uttering a word of you know, selfishness or ugliness to a sibling? Husbands and wives, can you fathom the idea of never having a cross thought or discussion with your spouse? And I'm not implying that Jesus was married, but I'm just saying there, this 33 years of absolutely perfect, sinless life that Jesus has provides for us. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in the Lord, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Is salvation by works? Yes, it is. It's by the works of Christ. Christ has, by His perfect life and substitutionary death and wrath-absorbing death on the cross, earned heaven for us. And again, I wanted to just give you this reminder. If all it took was no sin, if all it took was a penal substitution just for the penalty of my sin, Jesus could have come to earth and in 3 days accomplished that. Could have come to earth, died, gone back to heaven. But instead, He lived all this 33 years so He could give to us also His perfect righteousness. So Christ was credited with my sinfulness. He was credited with my... I was credited with His righteousness. And in that great exchange, we have hope. It's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And anyone who would pretend... This gets back to the point, okay? Anyone who would pretend that there is not a wrath of God to fall on anyone who is apart from Christ, anyone who would say, I can step up to God one day and based on the things that I have done and the life that I've lived, feel like He should welcome me into His kingdom, is shaking his fist in the face of Christ and saying, your life and your death were not necessary. The things that you have done were not important to me. I can do this on my own. But the one who tries to do that will step before Christ one day, and instead of hearing a welcome into the kingdom, will hear a withering, depart from me, you who are cursed. So hell is a real place. It is separation from God's mercy, and it is also for the accursed of Christ. Fourthly, hell is eternal. Look again at verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again in verse 46, notice that he says that these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's interesting that the exact same Greek words are used for eternal in both of those places in verse 46. And we don't have any problem thinking about heaven being for all eternity, right? But hell is the same kind of place. It is eternal. And that's why it is wrong to think about annihilation, though those who are there will groan for it, who will long for it and ask for it, but annihilation is not right. But doesn't it seem like, just to be fair, I mean, isn't 70 years of suffering enough for someone who sinned for 70 years? Or maybe if it's a Hitler or an Osama bin Laden, maybe 1,000 years. That would be enough, wouldn't it? And yet this thinking misses two important points. And the first is that this ignores the greatness of the person sinned against. If I do something ugly to you and you're offended, and you have a gun in your pocket and take it out and shoot me, you're going to be in big trouble. But if you don't like the President of the United States and you take out a gun and shoot him, you're in a whole lot more trouble. Basically, because the office of the President of the United States is considered to be more important than Paul. It's bigger than me. And so you're going to get into massive trouble. In fact, you can just talk out loud about trying to kill the President and you're in trouble. That's how important the office is. Well, when we have sinned against each other, we've committed crimes. But the ultimate reality is that we have sinned against God. We've sinned against the greatest person in all the universe. And so the greatness of our sin calls for a greatness, an infinitely great punishment. That's the recognition of David in Psalm 51 when he recognizes he sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, but oh, the depth of his sin is against God. The fact that it's been against God is what makes it ultimately, infinitely horrible and necessary of repenting of. It's not to imply, well, we couldn't sin against each other and not sin against God, so I won't even bring that up. Secondly, it ignores the fact that sin is eternal. There's no repentance in hell. The Bible doesn't speak any place about going to hell and then repenting and stopping your sin, turning away from sin. The thing that's happening in hell is that the veneer of our self-controls and of any kind of common grace that we might have known in this life are all stripped away. And in several places, six places in Matthew and one in Luke, Jesus speaks of hell being a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. That gnashing of teeth, I believe, is the response of one who is there in the presence of God, and there's a sense of weeping where they say, why didn't I listen to the gospel? Why didn't I respond? Why didn't I repent before I came to this place? But there's also the gnashing as the one who has been the enemy of God is now the ultimate enemy of God and is saying, God, I hate you, and I hate you for sending me to this place. And there is this eternal, long-lived, never-ending gnashing, rebellion, hatred against God. Because sin and hell is never repented of. It's an eternal place. It's a place for the accursed. It's a place of separation. And it's very real. But fifthly, hell is a fire. Hell is a fire. You note there again in verse 41 what the Bible says. That it's a place of eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Don taught us some of these things on Tuesday, and he said this, so I want to say it too. I don't want you to misunderstand or not hear. We've been here for, I don't know, 15 or 20 or 30 minutes thinking now, and some of you have gone to sleep, so I want you to wake up and hear what I say, and don't misunderstand this. There are some good and godly, very wise Bible scholars who say that the nature of the fire is uncertain and may be symbolic. The nature of the fire, what the fire is like, what it really is. They say that for a couple of reasons. First, because hell is a place of darkness. The Scripture describes hell as a place of utter darkness. And we don't naturally think about a fire in darkness. You know, when we build a fire in our stove, a lot of times we like to turn out all the lights and to open the door of the stove and just let the fire light the living room. And we don't think about fire as being and darkness in the same place. It could be that radiation burns. You can't see radiation. That could be a place of darkness, and there could be this burning of the radiation from something like the sun or something, I don't know. It's said that firefighters go into rooms that are engulfed in flames, but there's so much smoke that they can't see. It's just dark, black. I don't understand what that's all about. There's some question also because the devil and his angels are spirit beings, and does fire burn spirit beings? How do they suffer in that? What's the nature of what's going on there? We're not exactly sure. Maybe God gives them physical bodies and then there's a physical fire. And if the Bible is just saying there's a literal fire and literal bodies given to them and they're burning and it's dark, then we can be happy with that. We can receive that. But there's some kind of question about that. But then secondly, maybe the fire is symbolic of something much worse. Do you remember last week when we talked about Jesus in the garden in this agony over the cup of wrath? But then we said, think about how the cup is just the symbol of what's to come, that it's a shadow of the reality of the cross, and that the cross is going to be that much worse. Well, symbol is never as bad as that which it symbolizes. The symbol, the picture, is never as real as the thing that it pictures. Just a little while ago, Brenda was showing us some pictures that she took of us and the family, and you can put a little picture, you know, on the paper there, and we're little people like this. Well, we're not like that. I'm not this thin or this tall. Just like this. Okay? The symbol is never as big or real as the reality. And as we're thinking about this language, Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon once that was basically entitled, "You Can't Compare the Glories of Heaven to Anything on Earth." And he mentioned the text in which they talk about the streets being paved with gold. In biblical times, people would take their trash and throw it out into the streets. And over time, the sun would bake it and harden it, and that was kind of better than the dirt and the mud. You know, it wasn't great, but it was okay. And there's some sense in which it could be that the Bible is saying, what is the most precious thing that is in all the earth? What's most treasured by men? It's gold. And gold is the garbage of heaven. There's no way to convey the glories and the beauties of heaven in terms that you can understand. It'd be like trying to communicate quantum physics to an ant. You know, you get out the board and everything, and here's this ant, and he's following in line behind his other ant friends, and you're saying, come back to class. And try to convey quantum physics to an ant. It can't be done. It's the same kind of thing. Our minds cannot conceive in any descriptive words or language that we possess the glories and the beauties of heaven. And it could be that the Bible says, what's the most horrible thing that a person could experience? Perhaps that they would be thrown into a lake of fire. And that's only the symbol. You can't, in any of the words or language or experiences that you have or could have on this earth, come up with the reality of the horror of hell. And so that could be the thing that the Scriptures are talking about. There is nothing like it on earth. I would encourage you never to use these little phrases that people say that their marriage is hell on earth, or their this life is hell on earth, or that experience is... No, it's not. It's not even approaching it. I don't say that to be calloused or glib, but those kinds of thoughts reduce what is due to sin. So let me encourage you to think about that reality. Sixthly, hell is a prepared place. It's a prepared place, Jesus says, prepared for the devil and his angels. I just wonder, how many of you have ever heard a fire and brimstone message, or a message on the verse of Scripture that talks about fire and brimstone? I wonder if you've ever heard that. And maybe if you have, later you can come tell me about it. But Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, I mean, you can say, today I did, but I'm talking about before today. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33 says, for a burning place has been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Another translation says, the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, kindles it. That's the verse that those ideas and thoughts come from. That hell is this kindled place of sulfur, stinky, hot, burning. And it's a prepared fire, which is the hottest kind of fire. You know, you can think about charcoal when you guys go out to make a charcoal grill fire. I use match light. I don't even use lighter fluid anymore. Hopefully the match light works and you put matches all around it and it begins to burn. And Daniel's wanting to put the burgers on right now. He's always wanting to, is it time? Is it ready? No, the fire's not ready yet. We're going to wait until all the coals are white and they're white hot. They're at their hottest and best then for doing the job. And this is a prepared fire. And it couldn't be any worse. Finally, number 7. It's an eternity with the devil and his angels. Notice the last part of verse 41 says that this eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, popular cartoons and TV shows show the devil and his pitchfork running around poking people in hell and administrating it. But the devil and his angels are not administrators in hell, they're sufferers. They are the tormented. And they go there to suffer just as those who are apart from Christ will. And those who go there to be with the devil and his angels, not with their friends. I've had multiple people tell me, I'd just as soon go to hell with my friends. I'd rather be there. In fact, I mentioned to you the thing about Harry Carey's death. On the morning of Harry Carey's death, an interview on CBS aired. And in that, someone said, so Harry, when you die, where do you think you'll go? And he said, I'll probably go down there. That's where most of my friends are anyway. And those glib kind of ideas about hell being someplace where there's going to be some big party and no more Christians to tell us what to do, no more preachers to call us to repentance and faith, no more Bible teachers calling us to stop doing bad things. You know, it's the subject of folklore and cartoons and songs. AC/DC song, Highway to Hell, talks about going there to be with all my friends. And that's a false idea. There are no friendships in hell. It's a place of eternal darkness. If you can even see other people, they will be suffering too. And it'll probably be those friends who led you into things that got you there to start with. And so you will have a perfect hatred for those who participated in the things that merited hell for all eternity. And just tell me this. If I were to come and light a match and put it under your arm or your hand, would it be any less painful because you're sitting here with your other friends? What kind of hope is there that there will be friends in hell? And so don't take any association with that idea. It's an eternity of torment with the devil and his angels. Now, let me give you these three conclusions. Because all these things are true, hell is an inevitable apart from Christ. Hell is inevitable apart from Christ. That's kind of the same idea that I told you last week in the first application, that apart from the substitutionary saving relationship with Christ, hell is in your future. You don't need to do anything else to go there. Apart from Christ, that is your future. You might as well say with Harry and others, well, I guess I'm going to hell apart from Christ. You may as well adopt those words as your own last ones. And so this morning, my call and encouragement and begging for you is to flee to Christ right where you sit, to believe the gospel and to repent of sin and to embrace Christ to rescue you from the wrath that will be yours apart from Him, because it is inevitable apart from Christ. Doesn't that sound snobby, elitist, exclusivist, to say that Christ alone can save? Well, if I had come up with it, maybe so. If it was my idea and its origin was in me, probably so. But Christ said this. And I encourage you to not try to do any better than what Christ has said. Secondly, hell is inescapable once you are there. Once you've entered that place, the gates close forever and there is no release. I taught you earlier, there's no repentance, no escape. Once you are there, there's no backing up. I'm reminded of a young man in our church in the first place that I pastored in Georgia who went to work one evening and someone needed to get off, and so he worked a double shift. And through the night, doing his job, worked in a blue-collar job, and he was fueling some forklifts at the end of the night. And anxious to get through, he'd been there for 16 hours, wanted to go home to his young wife of just a couple of years. And we don't know exactly what happened, but somehow Robbie flipped the forklift over on himself and he was killed instantly. And that morning I got a phone call to go and talk with his wife and to try to talk with her about where Robbie was spending eternity. And by his testimony of trusting Christ, I have a confidence that Robbie, as the forklift fell on him and crushed him, and as his life physically was snuffed out, that he stepped into the presence of Christ. And he is there today. But just as certainly, if Robbie had died apart from Christ, he would be hell locked there today. So hell is inescapable. And once you die, you will awake, I believe, in eternity. And there will be no changes. Hell, thirdly, not only is it inevitable, not only is it inescapable once you're there, but hell is avoidable for any and for all who will come to Christ in repentance and faith. Hell is avoidable. Now, it'll be a long, long, long time before you ever hear me preach on hell again. Probably. Anybody who likes to preach on hell is a little bit twisted, I think. I read a comment from a confessed atheist agnostic person this week who talked about an encounter with an evangelistic Christian who, once this Christian found out this person was not a believer, she said this person kind of got this pit bull look in her eyes and was ready to come after me and convert me. And this person said to her, well, I don't know that I believe what you say. Does that mean I'm still going to go to hell? And the person said, that's it. And the thing that caught me, that kind of gripped my heart in this, was that the writer said, this person passed that off like she was almost kind of hoping to be able to push me on into hell. Like she didn't really care what happened to me. And so, beloved, the desire and the longing I have this morning is not to manipulate you. It's not to try to scare you. Apart from the giving you the truth of the reality of this gospel message. And more than that, it's probably to hold up the blackness and the ugliness of this wrath so that Christ might shine even more brilliantly, like a diamond against that black velvet cloth when you go to look at a jewel and they put the diamond on that black cloth, to let Christ shine more beautifully and brightly to you against the ugliness and the backdrop of the horror of hell. That's my goal. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should send His only Son to save a wretch and to make a wretch His treasure. The depth and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ for us is manifested. And today, I encourage you to flee to Christ, to believe the gospel, and to repent of your sins and cling to Him as your only hope for salvation. I know we've been here for a while, and so we're going to stop. But in this, just this last little question that I'd like to ask you to consider, why would you stay apart from Christ? What objection could you have to Him? What objection could you have to the invitation that God has given? Why starve rather than come? So I plead with you this morning to believe the gospel and to repent of sin that you might be saved, that you might escape this wrath that is yours apart from Christ. Would you pray together with me? Oh God, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You that You have loved us enough to tell us the ugly, bad, horrible news of hell. That You have not withheld from us this reality, that You have not held back this part of Your character, this reality of wrath against sin. But we thank You also, oh God, this morning that You have revealed Christ, that You have painted these vivid pictures of His beauty and His glory and His majesty, and that You have given to us this offer to flee to Christ for forgiveness. We thank You for Your mercy and the love that is demonstrated to us in Him. And I pray for those even in our midst this morning who may need to repent and believe the gospel. Father, would You be their helper? Would You overcome objections in their hearts? Would You allow them to embrace the simplicity of the gospel this morning? We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We do want to continue to worship the Lord by sharing together in the Lord's Supper this morning. And this is one of the things that God has given to His church. For those who have repented and trusted Christ and been baptized, we invite you to participate along with us. And I would ask Tom and Stan to come, if you would, and help me as we distribute these things.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.